This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. I hope that you are well, that you've had a great weekend, and if you haven't, well, thank you for being here anyhow. I know that sometimes, you know, when life isn't going the way we want it to, it's easy to just kind of check out, decide just to stay home. And so, anyhow, I'm glad you're here. Thank you for being here this morning. If you are a first time here, or if you've just been here a couple of times but haven't had a chance to connect with us, I want to point out to you that there's some chairs in front of you. It has a little pocket there. It says connect on a card in front of you. I guess not if you're on the front row. Sorry about that. and on that card right there is an opportunity just for you to say, I was here this morning. Maybe share with us a prayer request you might have. If you would like, it's an opportunity to get on our newsletter. It's an email that comes out on Monday mornings at 6 a.m. If you would like that newsletter, put in a functional email address and check that little box that says you actually want that email, and we'd be happy to send it to you. If you don't want the email, by no means should you feel any pressure to do that. We're not trying to build an email list. Just want to say welcome, and we're glad you're here and give you an opportunity to connect. Now, with that card, you can do a couple of things. You can either drop it in one of the black boxes on your way out. You may have noticed we don't do our offering in the midst of our gathering. That's more of an individual expression of worship. And so we have these boxes, and on your way out, you can just drop that card in there if you would like. Make that your offering this morning. Let us know that you were here. If you would like a more personal touch, I invite you to come out to the tent outside, have a chance to say hello, engage with some folks, ask questions. Would love to have you come out and join us. And we'd love to give you a gift, just a small token of our thanks for being our guest this morning. A couple of things I want to share with you before we get into the message. One, you may be aware we are in the process of looking for a new leader for our Vine Life Kids. And as we are continuing that search, we are in need of some additional workers back there. And so if you're interested in getting involved in that ministry, I would love to invite you to get connected. It requires a background check, so if you would be interested, you can even just as simply as writing on that card, grab one of those cards, even if you are a regular here, and say that you're interested, and we'll follow up with you, give us some contact information, and would love to have the opportunity to get you connected with our Vine Life Kids. Also, just want to bring up, this morning, I thought we were going to get to do this live, and unfortunately, I misunderstood the flight schedule. We have missionaries leaving for Ethiopia today. John and Ruth McDonald are headed to Ethiopia, going to be there for about 10 days, and so I thought we were going to have them up here and pray over them and then send them to the airport. And apparently they are on their way to the airport. So with that said, let's just take a moment. We're going to pray for them, pray for their journey. And then the first weekend in May, we're going to also, they'll be back here at the end of April. And then we're going to have a afternoon gathering the first weekend in May, after service, fellowship time. If you would be interested in hearing more about their journey to Ethiopia and about future work that we might be doing there, I want to invite you to make room in your schedule for that. We'll have a sign-up coming up for that very soon. But with that said, let's go ahead and let's pray for them as they're making their way to go be with the Haleys, our missionaries in Ethiopia. Father God, we want to thank you so much for John and Ruth, and we are praying even now for your safe passage over them. They're trip to the airport and all the way to Ethiopia. We pray that you would go before them and behind them, to their right, to their left, above and below. Surround them with your presence, surround them with your holy angels, your protection, that as they make their way, that they would sense that you are with them, for them. Protect them from any kind of incident, accident, malevolence of any kind. Just your kindness, your mercy be with them. We pray that this trip would be fruitful. We pray that you would be with the Haleys, and as they show them what's happening in the ministry, as they introduce them to people and connections, we pray that this would be a profitable trip from one end to the other. We pray that everyone be free of any illness or danger, and that during their time it would be not only fruitful for the McDonald's, fruitful for Vine Life, but fruitful for the Haleys and for the people of Ethiopia. And thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are continuing our series, Dear Theophilus. We're going back to chapter 17. If you haven't been with us, we've been working through the Gospel of Luke. And Luke writes to a man by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus, his name literally means lover of God. Some believe that this is just kind of written in general that way, but actually Theophilus was a real person, somebody whom Luke had discipled and trained, somebody who Luke was equipping, and then doing a follow-up. Also, Theophilus was one of Luke's supporters, supported him in the mission work that he does, that is recorded in the latter part of the book of Acts as he's ministering with the Apostle Paul. Luke was discipled first by Peter, and then was handed off to Paul, and that's why, in fact, that the book of Acts is heavy on the works and the words of Peter in the first half, and in the second half focuses in on the ministry of Paul, because that's who he was traveling with. But in this, he's explaining, what does it mean to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus? How does that work out in our lives? And he wants to assure Theophilus and all of us who read that we have put our hope in something that is real, something that is life transformative, something that gives meaning to all that we do. And so as we're continuing our study, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 17 today, verses 1 to 19. And a big focus of this whole part of Luke chapter 17 is humility. Now, humility is one of those traits that is highly praised in the church, but honestly, rarely sought after. In truth, I can count on one hand the number of people who in the last 37 years of ministry have ever told me that they were pursuing humility. Specifically because they recognize both its centrality to Christ-likeness and their lack of it. And I'm mindful that the Bible says, both in the Old and New Testament, that God gives His grace to the humble, but resists those who are full of pride, that God knows the prideful from afar off. And among the things that the Bible says that God hates is a pride-filled heart and arrogance. Humility, in its essence, is one of the descriptions of the personhood of God alongside love. Everybody's quick to quote that God is love, but God is also humility. And so when we think of who God is and what godliness is, we should say not only that God is love, but that God is humble. And so here in chapter 17, we have two short teachings of Jesus that are most often plucked from their context and even broken up such a way that we don't see the connection between the things that are said there, and taught in a way that they have nothing to do with one another. But in context, this whole first half of the chapter challenges pride, especially religious pride, in any kind of attitude of entitlement that is often the very first evidence to us that we are wrestling with pride. Let's take a look in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. As always, the one in your lap, my absolute favorite translation, because you're reading it today. Let's take a look. Luke 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once, recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And they went, and as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way, for your faith has made you well. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, I don't know how it works if you're in a digital edition of your Bible, or if you're reading a paperback. Depending on your translation, there are usually some headlines that are put in there that are supposed to be kind of little aids. They're not in the text. They are not text. They're not scripture. They're just someone's thoughts and reflections that they're hoping will help you connect the dots more easily. I do not like them because I often disagree with what they say. And also, it's very leading. So, just for what it's worth, if you ever wondered, and if you don't care, it's fine too. But I prefer black letter editions of the Bible because I don't want somebody telling me which words are more important than other words. Same Holy Spirit, whether it's Jesus or the apostles. And so, I use a black letter. I prefer no hints or suggestions. One of my favorite Bibles actually doesn't even have chapters and verses in it, so that you can read it like it was originally written in its context and just let that decide where the breaks ought to be rather than someone inserting their opinions. But anyhow, the breaks and headlines in the ESV are temptations to sin, increase our faith, unworthy servants, and Jesus cleanses 10 lepers. And if you're not careful, you would think to yourself that there are 4 different teachings and that they have nothing to do with one another. And so that just becomes kind of a string of pearls. You know what a string of pearls is? That's, you know, when you get a string of pearls, each little pearl is perfect all on its own. And the only reason we think of them as jewelry is because we put them on a single string and now they become a string of pearls. But they're not connected, actually, except by that string that you run through it. And so oftentimes, that's how we treat the Scripture, especially in the Gospels. We go through and we act as if everything Jesus said had nothing to do with anything else. And then we wonder, like, when you get into the different Gospels, Luke puts it in this order, Matthew puts it in this order, Mark puts it in this order, and we go, well, why don't they just do it chronologically? Well, the answer is that they're really good writers. And a really good writer doesn't necessarily put everything chronologically, because that's not always helpful. Oftentimes what they do is gather together different things and put them in such a way as to show you the progression of thought rather than to emphasize a timeline. Because really, honestly, from our standpoint in the 21st century, does it really matter what succession it occurred in? I mean, it really doesn't, does it? I mean, the truth is that what you and I want to do is we want to understand what Jesus said, did, thought, taught, so that you and I then can, as disciples, imitate him and walk in his ways. And so here, all of these things have been put together. Luke is an amazing writer. He's brilliant. And his inclusion or exclusion of topics or subjects is entirely to help you follow his stream of thought. It's a way of looking at the ministry of Jesus with a specific intent that he tells Theophilus, he tells him very specifically, these are the things I want you to understand. I want you to understand who Jesus is. I want you to know and be confident that the things that you have been taught lead to life, lead to hope. And then as we look through the Gospel of Luke and we work our way into Acts, he tells us how the gospel goes from backwater to Judea to Jerusalem and then to the rest of Judea, to Samaria, and then, as he puts it, to the ends of the earth, which in his case is just talking about Rome. He doesn't even get into any of the movement of the gospel east of Rome into farther Asia, where we know Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, went all throughout India establishing churches, and beyond that, we know about Paul's work in Spain and things that wasn't included. There are a number of things that we find out through history where the gospel went, even in the first century, that just aren't included in the book of Acts because that wasn't Luke's intent. Luke was trying to explain how did the gospel go from Galilee into the very throne room of Caesar where members of his household had become obedient to the gospel. Now, what I would like to do for just a moment is I want to encourage you, please don't get lost in this, okay? But just scroll back a little bit and look at chapter 16, because it's been a few weeks since we were in chapter 16. We went through all of 23 and all of chapter 24, so it's been a month ago. And so you may not remember this, but as you scroll back across chapter 16 and take a brief inventory through that chapter, Jesus was bringing charges against the religious leaders for their financial practices, for their justification of stealing from Gentiles, for abusive divorce practices that they endorsed, for their disdain for those who do not meet their social approval. And so we put that up against the bigger context of what Jesus says across the board when we look at... One of the things we did is we took a look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, which are almost identical but slightly different. Jesus preached those things multiple times, so... And in these situations, what we see is this whole thing of what the heart of God for those who have been shut out of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and of the unnecessary burdens that the religious leaders had put in place, even their deceptiveness, in order to control the situation, to justify their own actions, and ultimately to decide who was in and who was out, so that instead of being priests of God, people who connect people with God, that's our job as followers of Jesus, we're called to be a royal priesthood, a nation set apart for God. We become an ethnicity into ourselves, an ethnos of holy priests. And the role of every Christian is that we stand in the gap between God and those who are afar off, and we bring them together. And the antithesis of priesthood is when we do things to push people away from God by our actions, our attitudes, then we defile what it means to be a holy priesthood. If we are holy priests, if we are truly set apart to do the work of God, and one of the things was in the religious leaders, as Israel was called to be a nation of priests, as you and I and Peter are called to be a nation of priests, and all throughout the writings of Paul, like one of the things he's constantly calling them to account for is the fact that they're standing in the way. Remember, Jesus said, narrow is the way. He didn't say, why don't you stand in it and make it narrower? Right? Never is there an invitation to get in the way of people coming to Jesus. It should always be facilitating people coming to Jesus, not putting up barriers, socially, politically, opinions, etc. Like, leave that up to the gospel. Leave that up to the Bible. Your opinions, I know this is shocking, don't matter. Hello? Right? Aren't you glad that somebody else's opinions can't keep you out of the kingdom of heaven? I love that, because I know a few people would like to kick me out. I just, you know, that's, anyhow. Boy, are they going to be shocked. No, anyhow, here we are, and in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus described the kingdom as being accessible to those who have previously been rejected by the religious leaders, those who are poor in spirit. He's not saying it's a virtue to be poor in spirit. He's saying that if you are poor in spirit, you're not excluded. You see, one of the common features of religiosity, whether we're talking in the time of the Pharisees or even now, is that we have a tendency to filter people out. And if we see someone like not making the grade in our hearts and minds, we think, oh wow, they must not be saved, you know, or they must be shut out, or man, that's, you know, I guess the reason bad things happened to them was because, you know, they weren't very, you know, I know things about their personal life. It's no wonder. I know you've never said or thought things like that about anybody, but there are religious people who sometimes think that about other people. They think, well, it's clear that they got what they deserved. Aren't you and I glad we don't get what we deserve? Because last time I read, what we deserve is hell. Anybody here want what you deserve? Anybody? 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 Yeah, because here's the thing, is that the very humbling aspect of the Christian faith is we don't want what we deserve. And so in this picture of the kingdom, he's telling us that those who the religious want to exclude, the poor in spirit, the mournful, the meek, those who are rejected, those who are, and he says, and instead, those who find themselves outside of the kingdom are the strong who lack mercy, the self-righteous who lack authentic righteousness, and those who stand opposed to peace. So in Jesus' vision of the kingdom, everyone who wants this life is welcome. That's the shocking message of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the shocking message of the Sermon on the Plain, is that he's saying, if you want this life, it's kind of like this: everyone who can stand me is welcome. But you may not like the message, because it's not the world's message. I mean, what makes heaven heavenly is because his will gets done there all the time. And so if you don't like him, and you don't like his will, and you don't like his ways, if you read the Sermon on the Mount and you think to yourself, why would I want that? You're not going to, let me just make it really simple for you. Don't sign up for heaven. Because it won't be heavenly. See, sometimes we sell the gospel in this whole thing of just like, escaping the flames of hell. I don't know which is worse. Getting what you want? Or living and reigning with God, and you don't like His ways, you don't like Him, you don't want His will done in your life, right? And so that's why the invitation is the way it is. It's not that God is exclusive or doesn't. He's just saying to you, if you can stand me, if you like my ways, if this kingdom and the ways of the kingdom appeal to you, all who are weary, all who are tired and want the unforced rhythms of grace, all who are looking for hope, for the good life that I prescribe, come. It's open to all. So Jesus in that vision wants his life as a welcome, and he equated the kingdom of God not with nation states, not with power brokering, not with dominion and force, but just come. So then we get to chapter 17, and we zero in on this issue of temptation. And what we realize in context was that Jesus was telling the religious leaders that they are the ones that are tempting. They are the ones that are causing people to sin. And to them, he's warning them, it would be better for you to have died with a heavy millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause these others to turn away, to lead them. He's warning religious leaders, listen, the way you are living your lives, the things that you're teaching, they lead other people into sin. They tempt people. They cause people to act differently. They cause people to behave in ways that are contrary to the ways of the kingdom. And he's warning them. You have no idea. I will not ignore. And then you and I can just like go back through and we can look at like what Paul says, you know, about being an overseer, being a pastor, things like that. And he warns and he says, listen, you understand, you're going to incur a stricter, it's a noble thing to desire that, but here's the thing, not for the title, not for the position, not for any power that it might equate with it or your influence or anything else, but listen. Listen, dear people. Because the things that you teach will either lead people toward the kingdom or away from it. And so he warns them, never take that lightly. There's another judgment for you who teach. James said it this way, that those who teach incur a stricter judgment. James chapter 3. So 1 Timothy 3, James chapter 3, constantly reminding those who teach, those who lead, that not only the words that they teach, but the example by which they live will be reviewed by heaven. I can't tell you how much that weighs on my heart and why I spend the time I do preparing and examining my own life, because I do not want to, in the end, be disqualified for the prize. I'm not talking about work salvation. I'm talking about recognizing the responsibility that I have before the Lord. So he zeroes in on this temptation, and he warns us, he warns specifically the leaders, but I think it's true to all of us, since we are all called to make disciples, that to be careful not to tempt others, and not to be the cause of others' sin. And that phrase here, little ones, while it is often applied to children for certain, there's multiple examples of that in the Gospels. Here's the thing, is it is not limited to children. Little ones are anyone who is following your lead and example. So sometimes, maybe you're not actually a religious leader per se, you're not ordained, don't have don't have papers, and all that kind of stuff. And yet here's the reality, is that you become this influence in someone's life. Maybe you're leading a life group. Maybe it's at work and everybody knows that you're the Christian and that you're following Jesus, and they begin to look at your example and listen to your life, and all of a sudden you realize that you have a following, and it occurs to you somewhere in there, hey, maybe this is important. Not just in the legalistic sense of do I have papers, but like, how am I leading others? What am I telling them? And we should think to ourselves, while it is a great privilege, it is not a position to be exploited. There's so much of me that wants to just rip a few people right now, but I'm not going to. But it bothers me that right now you and I live in a day and time in which things like guideposts and stuff like that just almost every day are posting about the fall of teachers and preachers because they let position go to their head and heart and forgot the obligation and instead focused on the privilege. So the Apostle Paul's admonishing them. And he calls on them to repent. And then follow the next part, though. And then he calls on all of us to forgive those who sin if they repent. Let me say that again. If they repent, he uses this word, you must forgive them, even seven times in a day. And the operative word in there is the must part. I want you to hear on both accounts, those who lead and those who follow, Jesus is insisting on what? Humility. Because have you ever done that? Have you ever been sinned against and you go, well, Pastor Hal, you just don't know how they sinned against me. See, it's different. I'm the exception. I don't need to forgive because you don't know how I was sinned against. And I know you're, no one's going to want to hear this, okay? So like just, and that's how pride works its way in there to say, well, my situation is different. I'm the exception. To which Jesus says, to those who are forgiven, then they must forgive. Because here's the thing, the only reason we categorize things like that is because it makes us more comfortable. Because I don't want to believe that my sin is as bad as anyone else. I want to believe that my sin's a little different, a little better, a little less evil, right? I mean, I don't do those really bad things. But all sin separates us from God. All. And so the reality is that sometimes when we're like rating sins and we're justifying to ourselves, is that what the real secret is it's pride is at work, justifying that my sins are better than other people's sins. And then as I categorize those things, I feel justified in not forgiving some people and do forgive others. And I work myself into this kind of comfortable place where I can think about, talk about, engage in those things, and justify that I'm not doing what other people are doing, I'm a good person. And it's a trap. It's a trap of the enemy that would convince us, that would make us believe that somehow what we think or behave or do is less sinful. You know, so can I just, I'm just going to go for this here, because, and I'm probably really going to make some people mad and uncomfortable, so I'm just going to give you the trigger warning, okay? But can I just tell you, there's nothing more pure of heart about wanting to throw someone in the wood chipper, a live human being, for their sins, because you find them more atrocious than other people's sins. Have you thought about what you're saying? I mean, like, right? Like, in the Bible, here's the thing. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is the limit. Because human beings have a way of getting much worse. And so even though Jesus is appealing to the whole thing of it, he says, no, it should be better than that. You should behave better than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The reason the Old Testament sets that is it's trying to limit the amount of reprisal. It's limiting revenge. So I want you to think about, what on earth would justify someone dying a slow and cruel death in a wood chipper? So next time, before you like make that comment in regard to someone else's sin, I just want to say to you, I don't think your behavior and your attitude is any more pure or just than theirs. Same sin. I think, church, we need an awakening in the church where we just so quickly repeat bumper sticker philosophy, theology, ideology, without thinking about the darkness within, where we would sit easily in judgment of others instead of recognizing that there but for the grace of God go I. And so here, as he calls them to repent, I want you to watch what's happening here. Jesus makes it clear that the humility to repent and the humility to forgive are the same thing. Listen to what happens here. He says this, and then the apostles, and this is where, see, those headings aren't helpful. The apostles, whenever they hear him teach on this, their response is much like our response. Whoa! Like, man, that's like some crazy stuff, Jesus. Okay, they didn't say that. This is the Hal Hester paraphrase, okay? Here's another paraphrase. Help! How can we possibly forgive? Because what do they say? Jesus, increase our faith. In other words, what they're saying is, I just heard what you said about forgiving up to seven times, and here's my thought is, no way, I can't do that. But, you know, they're trying to be spiritual because now they're apostles, right? And so they say, whoa, well, increase our faith. We obviously need greater faith, Jesus. And then follow Jesus' line of reasoning when he tells them, that is not a giant task of faith. That's not hard at all. In fact, if you had any amount of faith at all, even the smallest amount of faith, you could not only forgive them, but you could throw that tree into the sea. You could just tell it to get up and go. So if you have less faith than that, and that's the small amount of faith, if that's a small amount of faith is throwing trees into the sea, then everything should be easier after that, right? And so he's calling them. He's saying, you already possess. If you believe it all, you already possess enough faith to forgive everyone who asks you, even 7 times a day. Quit blaming it on faith. And what he's saying in essence is, the real excuse is pride. And how we're holding on to the past or our hurts or whatever else, and then we've got it and we've shielded it and justified why we don't have to forgive. Because our sins that we've been forgiven for are not as bad as that. And what Jesus illustrates to them is, it's not a hard task. You've likely never caused a tree to move by faith, and that just takes a little itty bit of faith. So clearly, you can, and you, here's the thing, and you have forgiven others, so you can forgive the ones you don't want to forgive as well. It's not that you're not able. It's not that you lack faith or enough faith to do it. You don't want to. And the issue is pride, not faith. You don't lack faith, you lack humility. You don't know how I was sinned against. Apparently, you're not aware of how offensive your sin is in the face of God or how hurtful it was to others. And then he takes aim at the apostles specifically, and he tells them something that kind of point two, if you will. It's not an option. Something that I confess as an American, I don't like to hear. You must do this. And the first response in my deep American patriotism and pride is, you ain't going to tell me what to do. If you can identify, don't raise your hand, okay? Because it would be everybody and it'd be a little embarrassing. Anyhow, and then the couple of people that don't raise their hands because they're not sure if they should or not are going to feel funny because then they're going to raise their hands late. And so here's the thing. Jesus explains to them that they are the doulos of God, the servants of God. Now, every English translation of the Bible, except for four of them, translate doulos of God, servant. Because see, that sounds friendly, right? If I say, I'm the servant of God, you know? It just sounds better, right? Make me a servant, Lord, make me like you. Oh, that's so sweet. New American Standard, Christian Standard, New Revised Standard, translate it the harsh way. Doulos means slave, bond servant, slave. We don't like that. But in this context, it's much more fitting. Because if you read slave in there, then you hear what he's saying. When the slave comes in from the field, the master doesn't say, oh, hey, sit down. You've been working so hard today. I know I'm tired and hungry too, but, you know, just knock off for a while, relax. I'm going to feed you today. He goes, no, no. He looks at me and he goes, hey, get cleaned up and get my supper on the table. Because he's a slave. And here, Jesus is telling them, clearly understand this. I'm not asking if you want to forgive 7 times. I am telling you, servant, slave, you will forgive, or you will find yourself outside of the kingdom. Because you have been forgiven, then you must forgive. If your heart has been touched by the gospel, you will want to forgive. And when you come to those places where it's hard to forgive, you will be able to work through the pride issues and surrender yourself and obey Him, because you know that He is the master and you are the slave. And you will do it because it is the right and just and correct thing to do. And if you develop the attitude that says, I will not, what you've just said is, I can do whatever I want, God. Oh, and by the way, you have to forgive me. Can I just tell you how many times over and over again in the Old Testament it warns about the high-handed sin against God? Let me give you the American version, the one-fingered sin against God. Maybe instead of the hand going this way, I think you know the gesture. When you and I don't forgive, that's what we're doing. We're just saying to God, and then we think everything's okay. And Jesus, like, this is one of the most terse warnings in the entire gospel. When someone repents, you forgive them, no highway option. It's the bare minimum expected of those who themselves have been forgiven. It's not accolades. It's not maturity. It's not growing up in the faith. This is the indication that you actually have begun in the faith, is that just like you were forgiven, you're willing to forgive. And if you're not willing to do that, you're here in the beginning. Just because you have a lot of Bible knowledge doesn't make you mature. Just because you give a lot, or just because you've been to conferences, or you can quote the Bible, or that's not maturity. Never in the Scripture is that ever defined as maturity. Otherwise, the Pharisees would have been fine. Instead, the marks of maturity are love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the marks of maturity. And the beginning step is, I forgive just as I was forgiven. Step one. Step one. And so see, you and I could miss all of that. We could miss it, and we could make it all about, oh, we need to be concerned about little ones, you know, and so we just make it a nice little verse about children, take it out of context, because everybody loves children, you know, and everybody thinks you should be good to children, and so we all go, yes, you know, people who are good to children are good people, and people, you know, I'd be like, that's obvious, right? And so we move on, and then we go to the next one, and we go, oh, yes, increase my faith. I wish I had more faith like you, Jesus. I wish I could throw trees into the sea. I don't know why that's so impressive or why we want to do that. I don't know, it hasn't come up on my resume recently. Have you ever thrown? We just want to know what kind of faith you have. Do you have enough faith to be the pastor here? Have you thrown a mulberry tree into the sea recently? Lesson two. Don't stray too far, because the subject's still humility. Here comes the 10 lepers that have just been healed by Jesus. They encounter Jesus, and they essentially say the same thing. Help! Just like the apostles did. And this is one of my favorite prayers. Help! You should memorize that one. It's useful in lots of circumstances. It's something you can teach your children really easy. Just, in fact, it's nothing better if your children can hear you cry that prayer and know that you too have struggles of faith and challenges and doubts and everything else, so that they are discipled. And what do? When the proverbial stuff hits the fan, what do? You say, help! Help me, Jesus. Not gurus, self-help. Okay, and so he says, help! And Jesus tells them, after he speaks to them, well, go show yourselves to the priest for certification so that you can return to society. Of course, I'm ad-libbing here a little bit. Because here's the thing, lepers were excluded from society, and the way they got back into society was they got certified by the priest so they could return home, because nobody at home was going to, if they came to the door and said, you know, Mom, Dad, I miss you, I it's been so long, and they looked and they went, go away. You're going to get us in trouble too. Go away. So that's why we find 10 lepers together, right? Because the only social life they have is one another. That's why here's these Jewish lepers, and they're hanging out with a Samaritan. It's amazing whenever you have common pain and suffering, how you can unite, even though you don't have anything else in common. You say, well, I don't hang out with Samaritans. All of a sudden, like, hey, a Samaritan with leprosy, good to see you. Oh, that we recognized our condition, our common need with the lost, so that we would no longer say, oh, but I'm a Christian, what would I have to do with you Samaritans? And so here they recognize their common pain, they're united together. I think bars sometimes become the common ground for the people who recognize their common suffering, their common shutout from society. Wouldn't it be nice if that was the church instead of the bar? And so Jesus tells them, go show yourself to the priest so you can come back into society. And so Luke tells us they headed off to the priest, because there's priests in every area, that the Levites that were sent there to, so that they didn't all have to go to Jerusalem all the time. And they head, and as they're on their way to go talk to their priest, they're healed. And they're like, and one of them's like, wow! Dude, wow! And he comes running back, because he's excited, wouldn't you be? I can be a part of society again. I can go home and see my parents. Some of you are going, I'm not sure if I... Anyhow, you know, and I can be part of life again. And so he comes running back, and starts thanking Jesus, because he's going to get to rejoin polite society. He's going to get to rejoin life. He's been shut out. He's been in the shadows. And the other 9, not so much. Now, in their defense, maybe, you know, after years of living under this kind of weight, their desire to rejoin polite society was so intense that they just ran to go get the examination done. Oh, I just want to get this certified, right? You can see that. It's a reasonable thing. And then they get there, and maybe when they got there and they started telling the religious leader, hey, there was this guy on the road, and he said, be well. And as I started walking, all the things went away. Oh, well, who was that? And he goes, Jesus. And they go, oh, Jesus is not a good guy. Oh, I didn't know he wasn't a good guy. Because see, he healed me. And in this conformity desire that we have, maybe they just decided not to go back and thank Jesus. Because rather than doing the right thing, we'd just rather be included. So maybe we don't sit in judgment of them. Maybe we have mercy in our hearts for the times that we didn't tell someone what was right or good or just, or share the gospel, or help the person who needed help, or whatever else. Maybe we didn't speak up for what we believed in out of a desire to conform, to not be shut out. And we have mercy for those 9. Maybe there we'll remember what Jesus said to those religious leaders about cutting other people out, about creating an environment where other people would sin and not say thank you and not bring hope and healing to other people and not give testimony or witness to who Jesus is in their lives. But what we do know is one came back, and he was a Samaritan. And it's implied right there through the whole thing is that he was the only one humble enough to identify with Jesus. And so as Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem, closer to the cross, Luke is showing us how the most receptive people are those outside of Jerusalem, outside of the way, and it's foreshadowing how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and then Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. He's giving us a hint about how the gospel spreads. It's when people stand together with that, when their lives start to become transformed, and then they are willing. They humble themselves before the world and before God, and they become conduits of grace and mercy and hope. And humility and faith become synonymous. The power of faith to heal, to cast trees into the sea, and to save those who are perishing come from the same root. And can I just simply point out to you that again and again, as I mentioned from the very beginning, the Scriptures tell us that God gives grace to the humble. That word grace, charis, is also from which we get the word charismatic. To be charismatic is to be filled with grace. He knows the proud from afar. He hates arrogance, but it becomes clear how faith and humility are deeply intertwined, and how the charis, the power of God to effect change, to bring hope, to heal people's lives, to bring the kingdom, is deeply intertwined in both, because they are actually two sides of the same coin. So let's bring it all down to where we actually live. Listen, Jesus is not giving us disconnected teachings. He's exposing something in us. How pride resists repentance, how pride withholds forgiveness, how pride demands recognition of my situation, my condition, my personhood, how pride feels entitled. Whereas humility says, I was wrong, I forgive, I will obey, and thank you. See, faith is not just believing something about God. It's trusting Him enough to assume His position, to assume His heart. To take a knee. To open my hands. See, the religious leaders couldn't do that. The nine lepers didn't do that. And the Samaritan, he fell at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus declared, your faith has made you well. Not just healed, made whole. Church, you and I can sit in a pew, know the Scriptures, and do all the religious things, and still miss the life of the kingdom because pride is quietly running the show. Or we can humble ourselves, we can repent, we can forgive, we can obey, we can give thanks, and we can step into the charis of God, His grace, His power for living. Because God does not give charis to the impressive or to the talented, but to the humble. Three invitations. Number one, to repent. Realign ourselves, not vaguely, not generally, but specifically. Oh God, I've sinned against you and against others. Maybe you were the one that caused the stumble. Maybe instead you just have refused to repent. And now your invitation is to say, God, I was wrong. And I want to walk in your ways. There's the invitation to, of course, surrender. Maybe it's surrendering because someone has hurt you and everything in you wants to hold on to that. Justified contempt. And yet, here's the thing, Jesus doesn't give us that option. He says you must. Because it's not about feelings, it is about obedience. And the hard truth, refusing to forgive is not strength, it is pride. And it will hurt you. It's like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. You're poisoning your own soul when you hold on to that stuff. And so in a moment, the willingness and the power of the Holy Spirit to help you so that it doesn't choke your spiritual life but will give you release. Third, for some of you, it's not allowing other things to distract us, to keep us out, but it's to live out of a place of gratitude. Not just saying thank you, but living a life that exemplifies thank you. That God has been good to you, that He's answered your prayers, that He's restored things in your life. Don't move on without Him. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, it's easy to kind of fall into the religious life where you and I would just simply go on like nothing's really changed. We quietly say our thank yous. We say our prayers at night. We think of ourselves as being different from the world around us, and we make these subtle changes, but what the invitation is like the Samaritan, right? To come back, to recognize, and for it to begin to reshape the way that we conduct our lives. That we, like that Samaritan, would be willing to be witnesses. That we, like the Samaritan, will be willing to identify with Jesus, with His people, with a way of life, and that we're not just simply trying to, like, smooey a little Christianity over and create a thin veil over our lives, but we're really willing to have our lives completely reformatted. And so for some, this is the invitation to return and truly give thanks, not just in words, but come back and fall at His feet again and allow that gratitude to become the clearest signs in your life of humility, of a faith-filled, a Spirit-filled life. And not just to acknowledge outwardly or quietly within, but to allow Him to reframe who we are. That is humility. And that is the life to which you and I are invited. Let's stand together. And so, Father, as we come before you today, we recognize the immense value of humility, and yet we recognize as well that how hard it is to get there from here. That oftentimes we have been taught about humility in such a way that we call someone humble because they're quiet. We call someone humble because they are meek. But rarely do we have a clear picture of what it means to be humble and to follow hard after you. And even more rare is the ability for us to talk about it one with another. The world has set a trap for us and tells us that when we speak of things about humility, about how God was working in us to humble ourselves, that somehow that we are wearing an award, that we're proclaiming ourselves humble, and so the enemy has been able to shut down every conversation about learning to walk in humility, about learning the ways of the Spirit. And so we just come with you against the lie of the enemy that says that we cannot talk about humility, that we can't talk about the steps that we're taking to grow, to understand, to recognize our lack of it, or even to kindly encourage people when we see them win in a moment, not declaring them humble, but declaring them victorious over the situation, encouraging them to continue to walk in it. And so, Lord, we're asking, would you begin a movement within us, within the larger church? Would you start a fire deep within us that burns for being a people of humility, of being willing to lay down our lives, being willing to admit when we struggle, when we are challenged, to become a people who are identified not by our own labels, not by the name over our church, but by our community, who would begin to believe that we are a people who have humbled themselves in pursuit of Christ and His life in the world. Pour out your Spirit on us, we pray, O Lord, to stir us with passion, believing that your Spirit within us is enough to accomplish the task. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask our prayer team members, please come on up, and as they're coming, if you have need for prayer about any of the things I've mentioned or something else entirely, please feel free to go ahead and come on up and get some prayer. God bless you. Have a great day.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.